Lord, thanks for your goodness. Guide our time. Thanks for the work of your Spirit. Thanks for your word, that we can read it, we can understand it. Thanks that you've given it to us in English, which we often don't think of as Americans. But thanks that it's in a language we can actually understand. And guide our time, Lord. We love you in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if you've read my bio, a little bit about me. I've been a believer since I was age 17. I was actually raised Catholic, so I'm sorry, I apologize. I was not raised SDA. I was raised Catholic. I was not a believer. Came to faith in Christ when I was 17. Stayed in the church for another 3 years, and then I exited the Catholic Church. And went away to college and got involved with Campus Crusade for Christ. I graduated from there, been on staff with Campus Crusade for 30 years. Working with college students the entire time. For the last 8 years, I've had a little sidelight, which is actually probably one of my most productive things that I do. I actually teach at Biola University, and I teach in the area of systematic theology, specifically the Biblical Studies Department, and I have a great time doing that. I love it. Teach two classes, one on evangelism, and I teach another class on apologetics. My last degree that I got was a master's in philosophy. My three previous degrees were in the area of theology, an MA of ministry, MA of theological studies, and MDiv, and then I figured I was on a roll, so I would do my THM in the area of philosophy and ethics. That forever changed me. My mind thinks philosophically, and it also thinks theologically, and I have the three greatest disciplines in Western civilization: hard science, my undergraduate is chemical engineering, theology, and philosophy. Those are considered the three great disciplines of Western civilization. And so I've had a little bit of all of them, and I love that background. I'm very thankful for it. I tend to think very analytically. I think very philosophically on issues. You can't think rightly without philosophy. Philosophy allows you to think about anything and everything. You can't actually read the Bible without philosophy, but I won't go there because we'll be getting off topic. So we're going to talk about Jesus, God incarnate. He's fully God, he's fully man in one person. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that in order to be faithful to Christ, we have to stand strongest where Christ is challenged the most. And so my lecture today, because of your background, the audience that I'm speaking to, I'm going to speak a little bit more forcefully on some issues based upon the historic problems in SDA related to God incarnate, Jesus being God incarnate. So I'm going to actually be spending a little bit more time on his humanity than I would normally spend if I was teaching a systematic theology class in the area of Christology. Now, you're all familiar, hopefully, with the Nicene Creed. Actually, on page 11 in your notes, I actually include a copy of it. But the Nicene Creed came about because there were some questions evolving in the Christian church. And it's interesting that Christians answered questions as conflict precipitated in the body of believers or precipitated in history. They didn't answer questions until questions were raised. And so theology became more formulated in the sense of us understanding what the scriptures actually say. They didn't look at particular questions until somebody actually asked those questions. So people began to question the identity of Jesus, his nature, his character, and because of that, the Nicene Council came about. Augustine, you know, being the emperor, he wanted everybody to have unity. Constantine didn't know diddly squat about theology, and he could have cared less about it, quite frankly, but he was concerned about the unity of the empire. And so he paid for everybody's passage. They had this Nicene Council, approximately 325. And there was 318 delegates at that conference, and they began to haggle back and forth. There was some major players. One was Arian, who said that there was a time when Jesus Christ did not exist. And actually, the modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millerites, of course, the SDAs, really had that viewpoint of Arianism earlier in their inception. The Jehovah's Witnesses continue in that heresy today in their belief of Arian. In fact, they think he's the hero of all of history because he believed that Jesus was a created being. Actually, they believe he's Michael the Archangel. So we have Arian, who's a major player, who says Jesus was a created being. And it's interesting that the whole argument was over basically one letter. And you'll see this on page 11 in your notes. One letter difference. Is Jesus homoousion or is he homoiousion? Is Jesus homo, same, ousion, substance, or is he homoi, similar, ousion, substance? Is he the same substance or is he a similar substance as God the Father? And that was the whole argument. That was the whole issue, what it was about. And there was a bishop, Alexander, who was at that conference, and he had a little understudy. He's the man who we owe an awful lot to. 29-year-old secretary that was with him on that trip, a guy by the name of Athanasius, who became known as Athanasius the Great. He's the one that actually wrote largely the Nicene Creed. He proposed much of its content, and he ruled the day. Unfortunately, he won the battle and he lost the war for the next 50 years because Arianism re-crept into the church, and not until maybe the Council of Constantinople did this thing finally get put to death. One of the reasons why Athanasius the Great was so adamant about his viewpoint is he very much considered this issue to be a salvation issue, the salvation of men. If Jesus Christ is not fully God, if he's not the same substance as the Father, then his death on the cross cannot atone for sins. And he's absolutely right. And that's the critical issue. If Jesus isn't fully God and fully human at the same time, then he's not a fit sacrifice for our sins. He can't stand in our place as a human being. Now, if I'm sinful, you don't go and get my dog and have my dog die for my sins. Because a dog is not an appropriate substitute for a human being. You have to have a human being. Now, maybe one of you guys really like me, you're really committed to me, and you'd like to help me out on this sin and heaven hell issue, and you'd like to take my sins for me and pay the penalty for sin, which is death, separation from God. Not physical death primarily separation, a divorced relationship between God and ourselves. When Adam sinned, God said, the day that you sin, if you do, you're going to experience death. He sinned, but he lived another 900 years. He didn't die physically, but he did die spiritually. His relationship with God was ruptured, and he experienced spiritual divorce from God. So if you're a perfect person, you wanted to help me out, maybe you could substitute your life for my life. You go to hell in my place, I go to heaven in your place. But the problem is, you're not perfect. And so we got a problem. And even if you were perfect, that would be really nice, but you could not pay the penalty for more than one person's sins. Because you're finite. And we got more than one person on planet Earth that's a sinner. Plus, you got another problem, because the infraction of sin is not a small deal. The infraction of sin before a holy, just God, the severity of it is infinitely severe. Because this God is not just a little bit holy. He's not just a tad bit righteous. He's infinitely righteous, infinitely holy. And so our sin, whether one or a billion, is infinitely grievous to a perfect God. So now I need a substitute that is not just a man. He has to be a sinless man, but he has to be more than man. He's got to be as righteous as God is righteous, but only God is as righteous as God is righteous. So our sacrifice has to be 100% sinless humanity and 100% righteous God. If Jesus is any less than God incarnate, he is not a fit sacrifice. We're in big trouble. We're in heavy amounts of dog doo-doo, and it's not a pretty picture, and it don't smell too good either. So it's a big deal. So first let's talk about the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus' humanity was a pre-Adamic fall type of humanity. Jesus was fully human with one exception, although it's not an exception related to humanity. He didn't have any sin. He didn't have any inherited guilt. He didn't have any inherited corruption. He did not have a sin nature. And that's exactly how Adam was before he sinned. Adam didn't have any sin. He didn't have any inclination to sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He was totally innocent before God. He had made no wrong choices. And that's exactly how Jesus Christ was. What's the composition of man being a human being? What makes us human beings? First of all, the creation of man. Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. I was at Fresno State a couple years ago. I do a lot of lectures on college campuses. In fact, I've done lectures on over 100 different universities. And of lately, I do a lecture entitled Stump the Professor. And I'll give you $100 as a college student if you can ask me a question related to the Bible, I mean within some type of reason, you know, not what's the third word in the second paragraph on page 279, you know. Don't ask me those kind of stupid questions. I mean, ask me a legitimate question. So they advertise, stump the professor. First guy that stumps me, $100. Second guy, $75. Third guy, $50 I'll give. So I speak for 10 minutes, and I do question and answer for 2 hours. I love it. God made me for it. Two greatest fears that Americans have. Number one, public speaking. Number two, dying of cancer. And I always remind my audience, if you die of cancer, you don't have to worry about public speaking. But I'm unlike that because I like public speaking. I love it. I love it like crazy. God wired me for it, and he wired me for the college campus. So I was at Fresno State, and I got questions, you know, all over the universe, which I just love. But one gal was asking me about this passage. And the way she asked me the questions, I knew something was up. But I didn't know exactly what was up because her question was being driven by her worldview. I suspect she was probably SDA, because historically, SDA do not believe in an immaterial soul. They'd make good Buddhists, actually, because Buddhists believe the same thing. And so when I quoted this verse and she quoted it back to me, what she said was, my brain began to conclude she did not believe in an immaterial soul, which is wrong. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, God put into human, into this body, this container, put into him an immaterial soul. It wasn't just life. He didn't just hook up the, you know, the, what do they call those things where you shock them, you know? Defibrillator. Don't just hook up the juice and, you know, and he's breathing. No, he put more than just the breath of life. He put in an immaterial type of part into us. In fact, our soul is what actually makes us human. The body doesn't make me human. My soul does. The main idea in point B, second point, created in the image of God. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. The idea of likeness is similar to or to represent and to represent God. Now, God doesn't have a body. He doesn't have any physical substance. So to be made like God isn't necessarily that we have physical substance, because God doesn't have physical substance. So it has to be more than just physical substance. God is a spirit. God has consciousness. God has a mind, but he doesn't have a brain. Think about it. He's got a mind, but he doesn't have a brain, because God doesn't have any physical substance. You and I have a brain, and we also have a mind, but our mind is non-physical substance. My philosophy is coming out. And it will always come out, because you can't do theology without philosophy. And philosophy will make better theologians, I'm convinced. So the image of God, I think, includes intellectual ability, moral awareness, and critically, an immaterial soul. See, a physical body and an immaterial soul or spirit. I'm dipart. Soul and spirit is the same thing, I am convinced. I won't argue that today. It's not important. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a physical substance, body, and we have an immaterial substance, soul slash spirit. If you want to make them two, be my guests. Evidence for an immaterial conscious soul or spirit. Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 7. They appear to Jesus. They have a conversation with them. Well, if they've got a conversation, they're conscious. If they've got a conversation, they're thinking. They're rational beings, but they have no physical body. Their body is in the ground. The worms have eaten it long ago. They didn't embalm him with formaldehyde when they buried the body of Moses. It's gone, baby. It's dust. He doesn't have a body, but he's conscious, and he's talking to Jesus Christ. Therefore, by that one example, I show that humanity is composed of an immaterial self, immaterial substance, that can sustain existence and consciousness apart from a physical body. I just need one example, and I've got it. But I got more than one example, but one is all I need. Samuel the prophet appears from the dead to King Saul. Now, it actually is Samuel, where the witch of Endor, you know, tries to conjure him up. She didn't have anything to do with the deal. She didn't have nothing to do with the deal. In fact, she's scared out of her stinking mind when he shows up because she's never had this happen in her entire life. And Samuel interacts with Saul and says, "You're in big trouble, my man. You screwed up, and your death is imminent very soon." And he was more scared after he talked to Samuel than when before he talked to him. Then the rich man and Lazarus, I don't think it's a parable at all. The text doesn't identify it as such. It identifies specific names of people like Lazarus. And both the rich man and Lazarus are conscious. They don't have a physical body, but they're conscious. They carry on conversation. So, by those examples, I think I have given ample justification to say that we, as humans, are composed of both a physical substance and an immaterial substance, and that an immaterial substance can sustain existence when the body meets its demise. Clearly from the scriptures, clearly. God is a spirit. He has no physical substance. Yet he has a mind and he has consciousness. We are made in the likeness of God, and this includes a non-material substance which contains continuous consciousness and rational being. Matthew 10:28. "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Sure, you can put a bullet in my heart, my body will quit functioning, but I'm sorry, you're not going to kill my soul. It's going to sustain existence after my body meets its demise. How much do your thoughts weigh in grams? You know, when you get up in the morning, you put yourself on the scale, and, you know, you're kind of a little, you know, a little groggy, a little comatose, you know, and you're on the scale, and then somebody, you know, asks you a tough question or slaps you in the face, or you wait a couple of minutes, and you begin thinking, you know, you begin to think about your to-do list, all the things you got going on in the day, and your brain activity starts going up like crazy. Does the scale go up in weight? No. How much do your thoughts weigh in grams? What's the answer? Zero, that's correct. Do you have thoughts right now? Are they real? Do they exist? Yes. So, there's something about you that has reality, has existence, but it does not have weight. That's information, that's evidence for an immaterial soul. The very fact that you possess thoughts and they don't have weight says that you have something, a part of you, that's immaterial. It's an incredibly good argument. Fabulous argument, and it's true to reality. It's like Christianity. Francis Schaeffer says, you know, it's the most comprehensive worldview in existence, and it has one very redeeming positive quality as a footnote. Happens to be true. Isn't that a great quality? Happens to be true. So, letter C in your notes. How much do your thoughts weigh in grams? Thoughts have consciousness associated with it. Awareness. Matter has no consciousness. Try to have a conversation with a rock sometime. Doesn't work real well. Thoughts contain information. Material substance contains no information. Thoughts cannot be seen, even if you used an electron microscope. Matter can be seen, even if you're talking about subatomic particles. Thoughts is and is about something. Thoughts are, they exist, but they're also about something. Matter is only. Matter is just something, but matter is not about something. Thoughts are weightless. Matter has weight. Thoughts do not occupy space. Matter does. Thoughts don't have extension, length, width, height, but matter does. Thoughts and matter are different things. Thoughts are immaterial substances. Matter is material substance. Why so much effort over this? Because part of humanity is not just breath of life, being able to breathe, and the heart pump, and lungs take in oxygen. That's not what the breath of life is. It's not. The breath of life that God put into us is an immaterial soul. That's why I've gone to such great length in proving the point, because of where your heritage starts in. And your heritage, as far as this point, is faulty. And so I'm doing Martin Luther. I'm pushing harder where Christ is being challenged more. The incarnation, Christ, has an immaterial soul, a sinless, immaterial soul. And that's what Adam was, and that's what you and I are. Why is it important? Well, third point before we get to the importance. Page 2. Jesus was born of a virgin. Why is it important? Salvation was promised through the seed of a woman. So it's part of a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, there's more to it than just a fulfilled prophecy. There's a reason for it. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity to true humanity, which is necessary for Christ to be a fit sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, a Yom Kippur. Thirdly, the virgin birth makes possible sinless humanity without inherited guilt or sin. I was having a conversation with a Catholic priest. He had been to seminary. I had never been to seminary at this point of this conversation. It was early on in my campus crusade for Christ career. He was taking issues with my beliefs, and he said, well, you're a fundamentalist. And I said, well, yeah, historically, yes, but as the way that word is applied into culture today, no, I'm not. I'm actually a Bible-believing evangelical Christian. And I delineated what that was. And one of the five beliefs, is the belief in the virgin birth. And he says, well, I believe in the virgin birth because the church tells me to believe it. But then he asks me, I'm a relatively young believer. He's been to seminary and he's studied, not the Bible, he studied church dogmas, but he hasn't studied the Bible. And he asked me, he says, well, I believe it, but why is it important? I couldn't believe my ears. Here's a Catholic priest. One of the fundamentals of Christianity is the virgin birth. Well, thank the good Lord he believed it. But he didn't know why it was important. I was like, I almost reeled from the question, his comment. And I said, well, Father Jim, I said, it's important because if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he'd have a sin nature. If he had both a female, a human egg, and a male sperm, he would have inherited Adam's sin. Jesus was not conceived by a human sperm. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, which by definition, conception is the uniting of an egg and a sperm. That's what it is by definition. So there was a sperm involved, but that sperm was produced, generated by divine fiat, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, because that's what conception is by definition. Holy Spirit didn't go down to the sperm bank and check out the nice profile of somebody who graduated from Harvard and say, I'd like a little sample of that guy's sperm. No, he didn't get it from a human being. There was conception that took place, but it was not a human sperm. So Jesus did not have inherited guilt or inherited sin. Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. Fourth, Jesus was sinless. Was Jesus sinless because he obeyed the law? Nada. Or did he have the capacity and action of obeying the law because he was sinless? Yes. He had the capacity, he was sinless, and out of that capacity of being sinless, that he was sinless, Jesus obeyed the law. Jesus was sinless prior to any action or obedience, and this sinless capacity resulted in him obeying the law and even more. Though the New Testament is a quote from a systematic theology book, Wayne Grudem, though the New Testament clearly affirms that Jesus was fully human as we are, it also affirms that Jesus was different in one important respect. He was without sin. And he never committed sin during his lifetime. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. A pregnant prepositional phrase. In him. has to do with our union with Jesus Christ. When we're in union with Jesus Christ, i.e. when we trust Christ, when we're a believer, when we are saved, when we're born again, all the same thing, just different terminologies I'm using, we come to be in Him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in our union, in our relationship, in our saving relationship with Jesus Christ. John 8:29, Jesus always did what was pleasing to the Father. Always is a present tense verb, continual action. Jesus is called the Holy One or Righteous One. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. 1 Peter 2:22, Jesus who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. 1 Peter 1:19. I missed the one there. A lamb unblemished and spotless. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, that's Jesus, for the unjust, that's you and me. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. That's pretty clear. That's pretty darn clear. So why is his full humanity necessary? A, in order to be a suitable substitute sacrifice. Second, in order to be a mediator between God and men. In order to fulfill God's original plan for man to rule over creation. In order to be our sympathetic, or to sympathize as our high priest. In order to be a pattern for our redeemed bodies, glorified bodies. And in order to be an example for our Christian life. Another quote from Dr. Grudem. All of these texts indicate that Jesus did not temporarily become man, but that his divine nature was permanently united to his human nature, and he lives forever not just as the eternal Son of God, but also as Jesus, the man who was born of Mary, end quote. He's got his incarnation body. He's going to have it forever. When we get to see him in heaven, we're going to see the nail prints in his hands, because in the Jewish system, the hands were considered anything in the wrist area and above. Hands wasn't here. The spikes didn't go there. The spikes went there. Okay, you're going to see the scarred tissue on his side. You're going to see it. And I'm looking forward to giving him lots of hugs. Because I like hugs. I like hugs. Lots of hugs. And so I'm looking forward to giving my Savior, my God, lots of hugs. He's going to have a physical body. So I can wrap my arms around him and I can hug him tight. Men that I mentor sometimes, when I give them hugs, I'll hug them and I'll say, I'm not letting you go. And they'll say, you don't have to. That's good. I'm going to tell the Lord that too. I'm not letting you go. You don't have to. I got lots of time on my hands. So he's going to maintain his incarnate body, and his wounds are going to be a testimony to you and me that he died for us. Oh, man, it's great. But he's not just fully human without sin, he's also fully God. Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Tons of evidence for this in the text of Scripture. We're going to fly through it. I hope it doesn't bore you. Direct claims to be God. He claimed equality with the Father. John chapter 5, my Father. He didn't say our, he said mine. He claimed possession of the Father by using a personal pronoun. My Father is working until now. And then he equates himself. And I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And they understood that. And Jesus didn't back away from the statement when they picked up stones to stone him. Hey! Chill out, guys. I was not claiming that. You've made a mistake. You've misinterpreted me. I didn't mean to say that. Please forgive me. He didn't say any of that. He didn't back away from his statement at all. especially when they clarified, and Jesus oftentimes clarified, why are you stoning me? For what one of my good works? Fact chapter 10 here. I and the Father of one are one. Now it's interesting, the word one is neuter in the Greek. It's not masculine. It's not talking about the same person. It's talking about like a team concept. The Godhead is three persons. Now this is a tangent, but it's worth the time. Our God is a God of perfection. One of the areas of theology is the perfection of God. God doesn't lack any quality that's desirable. He's a God of infinite perfection. He doesn't lack nothing that's good to have. Holiness is good. Honesty is good. Knowledge is good. God's got it all. Is it desirable to possess relationship? Are relationships good? Yes. Is intimacy good in relationships? Is community good? If God were one person, he would not possess relationship. He would not possess intimacy. He would not possess community. But God is not two people. If he was two people, he would possess relationship and intimacy, but he would still lack community. But if God is three persons, God possesses relationship. God possesses intimacy. God possesses community. God possesses it all because he's three persons. He doesn't lack anything that is desirable to have. You can't improve on this God. Amen. You can't improve. He's better than you can dream up. He exceeds all of our dreams. He goes beyond it. Why would anybody want to worship a false God? Man, that's boring. This God is exciting. Jews picked up stones to stone him. Jesus answered, hey, can I get a little clarification on why you're going to kill me? No problem, Jesus. I showed you many good works from the Father. For which them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for a good work, we're not going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus claimed to be God. Second, he claimed to be the self-existent Yahweh. His discussion with the Pharisees in John chapter 8, three times he says, ego ami, the Greek phrase for I am. Ego ami, unless you believe that I am your dead, unless you believe that I am your dead in your sins. Jesus, Jesus, now what's going down? You know, you're greater than Abraham. Jesus said, before Abraham existed, I am. Ego ami, I'm the self-existent one. They picked up stones to stone him. Now that's the same thing that God said in the Old Testament at the burning bush. Moses only knew one word about God, one title for God, Elohim. The word Yahweh had not yet been revealed until it was revealed to Moses. That's the first time in history, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, first time in history that Yahweh was ever revealed to humanity, his personal name. And Moses says, hey, you know, Elohim, what's your name? Now I know your title. I know that you're the creator, you're almighty. But what's your name? You might know somebody, well, this is the president. This is the professor. Well, great, I know his title, but what's the guy's name? Because there's a connection when I know a person's name. Moses wanted to know God's name, and God says, Yahweh. I am. When they did a Greek translation of the Old Testament, they translated that Yahweh phrase, actually it's Haya, it's related to Yahweh, they translated in the Greek, ego ami. The same phrase that Jesus uses in John chapter 8, verse 58. Ego ami, I am. I am. The self-existent God. The phrase, that same phrase, ego ami, is used in Mark 6:50 and Matthew 14:27. See, Jesus claimed to be the Son of Man. In fact, he claimed it 84 times in the Gospels. It's only used once outside of the Gospels in the book of Acts, used by Stephen, in reference to Jesus Christ. It's the only time that the definite article occurs before Son of Man outside of the Gospels. Jesus uses it 84 times in the Gospel, and Jesus exclusively uses it of himself in the Gospels. Nobody else uses this phraseology. And by Son of Man, it does not emphasize his humanity. It actually gives emphasis to his deity. Mark chapter 14 in your notes. The high priest invokes a sacred oath to Jesus. I adjure you, I demand of you, Jesus, tell me whether or not you're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. Jesus said, you got it, dude. You got it, dude. I am. And you shall see, here it comes, the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven, tearing his clothes. And the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. He, being a man, claims to be God. That's punishable by capital punishment.